So this morning we're going to continue with our verse-by-verse study through the Old Testament book of Joshua. When we left off last week, we'd finally finished chapter 11, and it came, and with it came an end to the blow-by-blow account of Joshua's conquests in the Promised Land. He had defeated Jericho and Ai, he defeated the southern coalition that had made war against Gibeon, and the northern coalition that gathered at Hazor. But as we pointed out, he didn't do it alone. Along the way, God caused the waters of the Jordan to stand up in a heap, and his spirit led a prostitute to confess saving faith. God made great walls fall with a shout from his people and a trumpet blast. God himself cast down hailstones from heaven on the enemies of Israel. And as if that weren't enough, God made the sun and the moon to stand still in the sky. Though the opposition was like the sand on the seashore in multitude, and they came out with very many horses and chariots, the Lord told Joshua not to be afraid because of them, promising to deliver them all slain before him by tomorrow about this time. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them until they left none of them remaining. Thus Joshua, with a little help from God, took all this land, more or less. Now, even so, it wasn't easy, for the author tells us that Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. What we learn is his faithful, persistent obedience in the face of long odds, huge threats, and troubling failures is an example for the rest of us, while his strength and courage in the face of adversity illustrates the kind of character that we should all be trying to cultivate. Now, up to this point in our study, the story of Joshua has offered the kind of suspense and intrigue and action worthy of a Hollywood blockbuster. But sadly, all that came to an end at the close of chapter 11. Yes, by contrast, the second half of the book is burdened with a lot of excruciating detail concerning the distribution of land among the children of Israel. It's full of long lists, strange place names, detailed boundary markers, family relationships, and tribal allotments. As Robert Smith Riley suggested, it calls into question whether Paul had this in mind when he wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness. Did he really mean the second half of Joshua? Well, I think Paul likely appreciated the level of detail that's found in the second half of Joshua, and I have no doubt that he would have urged his readers to consider its value. For there are lessons to be learned in such a study, and we will endeavor to draw them out along the way as we go. That said, much of the material that we find from here on contains the kind of tedious detail normally reserved for title insurance contracts and legal property descriptions. As it turns out, there's a reason for that. Like those complex instruments, the detail given in the second half of Joshua is recorded for a reason: to document, memorialize, and describe with precision exactly what was being transferred and to whom. And it's important that future generations have an authoritative resource like this that they can refer to when resolving questions or controversies that may arise concerning the inheritance. Now, in the process, we are reminded that God kept his promise to Abraham. And that should remind us that we can trust him to keep his promises to us as well. And it's also encouraging that we can look upon God's past faithfulness when we face fear and opposition in our lives today. So this is kind of a warning and kind of an explanation. That going forward, I'm likely to preach in sections rather than verses, drawing out themes rather than listing every single town. We will highlight representative details in the text and show why the details matter. I'll preach applications where we find them, and there are many, but we're not going to map every boundary line. Now, I confess that I have struggled personally, mightily, with this question of how to proceed from here. And I've struggled because I love God's word. And I believe Paul was right, that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. But in fairness, that doesn't mean that all scripture was intended to be preached verse by verse in a Sunday sermon. Besides, I'm sure we'd all like to avoid my awkward attempts to pronounce the strange names listed in the chapters to come. I have a feeling that that would get old mighty fast. But here, chapter 12 stands out. And it stands out as a hinge chapter, lying between the drama of conquest and the details of distribution. So for now, for today, we'll continue with our verse-by-verse approach to the text for this morning, which is found in Joshua chapter 12, verses 1 through 24. Verse 1. These are the kings of the land whom the children of Israel defeated, and whose land they possessed on the other side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun, from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon and all the eastern Jordan plain. Well, this verse begins a summary of what was involved when Joshua conquered the whole land as proclaimed in chapter 11, verse 16, and then again later in verse 23. Beginning with Moses and continuing on with Joshua, we are presented here with a list of defeated kings and their lands. The description starts east of the Jordan. On the other side of the Jordan, from where the author was sitting, in any case, clarifying the direction by saying toward the rising sun. Now, these conquests under Moses on the other side of the Jordan River take up the first six verses of chapter 12, while the remainder of the chapter summarizes the victories under Joshua, his divinely appointed successor. Now, the scope of the territory that Moses conquered east of the Jordan is described here in sweeping terms, using natural landmarks such as the River Arnon, Mount Hermon, and the eastern Jordan plain. Scholars tell us that the River Arnon forms the southern border of the land, while Mount Hermon represents the northern boundary. Remember, there were 2.5 tribes who claimed their inheritance on this east side of the Jordan before they entered and fought with the others to subdue the land in the west. And because of that early allotment, and due to the natural boundary created by the Jordan River between them, it's been suggested that some had feared the day might come when they would be regarded as outsiders by the tribes in the west. So it's important that the author here puts to rest any such speculation by including these eastern conquests in this survey of kings from the promised land conquered by Israel. Verse 2. One king was Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon and ruled half of Gilead from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, from the middle of that river, even as far as the river Jabbok, which is the border of the Ammonites. Well, King Sihon was the one, you may remember, who refused to let Moses and his people pass through his half of the region of Gilead, even though they promised to tread lightly and pay for the food and the water that they took along the way. The story of Sihon's hostility toward God's people is told in Deuteronomy chapter 2, 24 through 37, and its end is alluded to here, along with a description of Sihon's territory from the river Arnon in the south to the river Jabbok in the north. Verse 3. And the eastern Jordan plain from the Sea of Chinneroth as far as the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, the road to Beth Jeshimoth, and southward toward the slopes of Pisgah. This describes the western edge of Sihon's territory east of the Jordan, a region extending from the Sea of Galilee in the north to the Dead Sea in the south. Beth Jeshimoth represents the southwest corner of the land of Sihon, while the slopes of Pisgah constitute the frontier that stretches out to the east. Together, verses 2 and 3 plot the boundary lines for the land of Sihon, top to bottom and left to right, almost, indeed, very much like a legal description. From a geophysical standpoint, this land comprises the bulk of the Jordan Valley east of the Jordan River. Verses 4 and 5. The other king was Og, king of Bashan, in his territory, who was of the remnant of the giants who dwelt at Ashtaroth and at Edrei, and reigned over Mount Hermon, over Salcah, over Bashan, as far as the border of the Jeshurites and the Maclethites, and over half of Gilead to the border of Sihon, the king of Heshbon. You don't really want to do 14 chapters of that, do you? Okay. The author moves from the defeat of Sihon to the victory over the other king, Og, the king of Bashan. A detailed description of that battle can be found back in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. He's described here as a remnant of the giants. Your translation may read Rephaites or Rephaim instead of giants. The Rephaim were legendary warriors, similar to the Anakim west of the Jordan River, whom we discussed last time. And since the Anakim warriors stood, as you'll recall, as much as 9 feet tall, calling these men of Bashan giants, as here, sounds pretty reasonable. We're also told that Og dwelt at Ashtaroth and Edrei, thought to be royal centers, which historians believe are located near the modern border between Syria and Jordan. From there, the reign of Og is described in terms of the territory over which he ruled, over Mount Hermon, over Salcah, over all Bashan, and so forth. The end of the verse then compresses that same territory into a shorthand description by collectively referring to the other half of Gilead, all the way to the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Verse 6. These Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel had conquered, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given it as a possession to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. So it is that the defeat of Sion and Og marked the beginning of the conquest. The promised land at that moment was beginning to change hands. As R.C. Sproul wrote, it's remembered as a testimony to God's power and faithfulness and an ongoing, encouraging, important sign of good things to come. Indeed, modern biblical tradition often looks at the victories over Sion and Og as a down payment, as the first installment on Israel's full inheritance. And as Charles Stanley reminds us, it's wise to rehearse the spiritual victories that God has given us. As David puts it in Psalm 105, verse 5, we should remember the marvelous works which he has done, for therein lie the seeds of real hope. And that hope isn't just for the Reubenites and the Gadites and this half-tribe of Manasseh who received it as their inheritance. That hope in God's faithfulness is for everyone who put their hope in his promises. Promises which, for many of us, are yet to be fulfilled. Of course, that does include the remainder of the children of Israel and us as well. God has made certain promises to those who have believed. And his faithfulness in ancient times continues to give us hope for future times. In a manner of speaking, the faithful way he has kept his promises back then becomes the reason that we trust him now. We learn to have faith in his faithfulness. Going forward from here, each king conquered is specified. Each is a sign of Yahweh's power and a cause for Israel's praise. With that in mind, H.L. Ellison argued it would be unfair to say that the average Christian is ungrateful, but on the whole, he thinks we're a bit unwilling to indulge in detailed and specific prayers of thanksgiving. He proposes if we were to train ourselves to recognize God's goodness, act by act and detail by detail, it would be virtually impossible for us not to draw closer to him. And those with a gloomy outlook may find that our despondency sometimes comes from failing to see how much God is really doing in our lives. So rather than being discouraged by what seems like tedium in the text ahead, perhaps we should try to see it as thanksgiving instead, not just in general, but in particular and in detail. Now, over the years, several commentators and theologians have elaborated on the list of cities conquered by Joshua. They've approached it as a way of understanding our own spiritual battles. I credit Bill Ruig with pointing this out and providing me with some of his own insights. The idea, generally speaking, is that Israel's journey into Canaan mirrors the believer's journey into a mature, spirit-empowered life. The core message is that salvation brings us out of Egypt, but that escaping bondage is only half the story. The real victory comes when you trust God enough to enter, conquer, and live in, and possess his land of promise. As believers in Jesus Christ, we should all be moving from the free gift of salvation to a steady struggle for sanctification, and while Jesus himself will have to complete the work that he began in us, we can enter the kingdom of God by faith even now and take possession of the life that God intends for us right here. Verse 7. And these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel conquered on this side of the Jordan, on the west, from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, as far as Mount Halak, and the ascent to Seir, which Joshua gave to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their divisions. So by referring to the area from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon as far as Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, the author is essentially describing the entire promised land from north to south. And if you want to get a sense of the scale of that, it's about the size of the Willamette Valley from Roseburg to Portland. Of course, we know from our study that the entire promised land in the West had not yet been conquered chronologically. And some of those remaining places will be identified in chapter 13. In that sense, most scholars agree that this description, this summary here, is anachronistic, a word meaning that it belongs to a period of time other than the one being portrayed. As a practical matter, what that means is this summary includes conquests that took place in the future that are described here as having already been achieved. In essence, it has the effect of affirming in advance what came later. Furthermore, this summary includes cities and kings that haven't been mentioned to this point. And that ought to remind us that up till now we've been reading a somewhat incomplete, selective, and maybe representative account of these battles. The point, I suppose, is that Joshua 12 is a summary list. It's not a chronological narrative. It reminds us that the earlier descriptions were not intended as a complete record of every single military engagement, but were instead selected to teach us important truths about God's faithfulness and Israel's inheritance. Through these stories, we are assured that the Lord will also be faithful to keep the promises that he has made to us as well. Which makes me wonder. If we were to make a list of all the victories and successes that God has given to us, what would be on your list? Verse 8. In the mountain country, in the lowlands, in the Jordan plain, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the south, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The promised list of kings begins by reciting the lay of the land and those who dwelled in it before Israel came along. Of course, the names of these people and places should be familiar, since we've just finished studying their defeat by Joshua. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 24, before crossing the Jordan, God had made a promise to Israel to deliver their kings into your hands. And as William MacDonald points out, we're about to see the writer of Joshua recall 31 separate instances of God's faithfulness. Verse 9. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one. Here we're introduced to the style of the summary, as it describes the kings not by name but by place, and affirms the number of kings in each place as one. Beginning with Jericho, we want to point out that it's the lowest city on earth at 903 feet below sea level. And that makes for an interesting connection, since the depth of its depravity turns the biblical geography into a theological metaphor. Jericho can represent the pride of mankind. From the lowest primary sin that has separated us from God since the Garden of Eden. The people of Jericho engaged in all kinds of sexual impurity and ritual child sacrifice. Their depravity was so deep it had hardened their hearts. So God himself drew up the battle plan and fought for Israel as he does for us. In the end, Joshua placed a curse on Jericho, which remained in place for nearly 500 years until Elisha was used by God to cleanse it from death and unfruitfulness. Thus, Jericho becomes an example of God's power to take us from spiritual death to abundant life. Meanwhile, the name Ai translates to heap of ruins, not the label most of us would want to put on our place of residence, but one that you might agree with from time to time. Now, the name heap of ruins suggests Ai's total defeat in the engagement with Joshua, and once again, remember, the sin of pride was at the root of Israel's initial misstep. Joshua sent out this small force to take the city of Ai without first seeking God's counsel. And because he didn't seek God's counsel, he didn't know about the sin of Achan, whose avarice had led the Lord to withdraw his favor. The lesson for us is that pride, presumption, and neglect of prayer can often lead to unexpected defeat. But you know what? I also stands for the second chance that God always gives after confession and repentance, by which he allows us to gain his victory, his way, which results in him getting the glory. Amen. While not noted here, Gibeon represents the deceitfulness of sin, the danger of judging only by external appearance, and once again, the foolishness of proceeding without first seeking the Lord and his discernment. Verses 10 through 12. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. The king of Jarmuth, one. The king of Lachish, one. The king of Eglon, one. King of Gezer, one. Before Israel took Jerusalem, the city was associated with the Canaanite god Shalim, a Canaanite deity who represented dusk, that moment where light turns to darkness. Of course, the flesh has a way of bending us toward that darkness of sin. But by faith in God, we can be transformed from a fading light to a radiant witness of the kind of hope that others are looking for. The name Hebron means a community or an alliance or an association. And history tells us it would later become a city of refuge for the Hebrews. Now, cities of refuge were sanctuaries of sorts where truth could be discerned and anger could be cooled. These cities were designed to interrupt that constant cycle of retaliation and vengeance. For believers today, like you and me, it reminds us to be patient in our judgments and to always give mercy room to work. Continuing with the idea that this biblical geography can be a pattern for our own personal spiritual development, the name Jarmuth refers to elevation or heights. And it can remind us of our inclination to lift ourselves up. something we do easily and frequently and often at the expense of others. But Jesus commands humility from his disciples, reminding us to let others go first, to take the lesser place, and to serve others rather than to insist on being served. On the heels of rebellion, raised to great heights at Jarmuth, the name Lachish, doing my best here, means invincible, referring generally to a place of rebellion and military might. Taken together, such things present a powerful challenge to the sovereignty of God in our lives. But if we bring these two into submission, the Lord can transform our high-handed strength into God-honoring meekness, which is not weakness, but rather power under control. Now, Eglon means calf-like. And as such, it seems pretty obvious it's pointing to something like the pagan god Baal, whose symbol is that of a bull calf, not unlike that statue that stands on Wall Street in New York City. That in turn reminds us that making gods out of our status and riches and power is an ever-present risk in our consumer culture. Of course, an idol is anything that takes a place properly reserved for God himself. As Jesus said, we cannot serve both God and mammon, mammon being money. But generosity loosens the grip of greed and brings us more in line with the image of God inside of us. It helps us to focus on others rather than self. The king of Gezer and most of his fighting men were defeated by Joshua. We read about that. But we also read that the city itself was not destroyed and many of its inhabitants survived, with the city itself remaining under Canaanite control until the reign of Solomon. So this is another one of those anachronistic moments, like the earlier reference to Jerusalem, places that wouldn't actually be conquered for quite some time. Verses 13, Given how long it took to conquer Gezer, to get around to it, if you will, it reminds us of the tenacity of sin and the insidious consequences of partial obedience. The sin that you do not slay in your life today will come back to haunt you tomorrow. Half measures do not work in this arena. Verses 13 and 14. The king of Debir won. The king of Gader won. The king of Hormah won. The king of Arad won. Debir was also known as Kiriath Sefer, or Booktown. And while that seems pretty innocuous on its face, it can signify the influence of modern media, which seems to seep into every facet of our lives. Whether it's social media, pornography, or the constant din of talking heads telling us what to be afraid of. These base influences can lead us to sinful thoughts and obsessions that deplete the image of God inside of us. So the name Debir should remind us to be vigilant in controlling the many streams of input coming into our lives. You might ask yourself, what's in your library? What's on your playlist? If I opened your computer, what would I find on your screen? If you want to follow Jesus, fill them with wholesome and uplifting things. Moving on, the name Gator means a wall, as in something that must be scaled or torn down and destroyed. I think it's fair to say this represents the challenge we face in overcoming our sin nature. It can also remind us of the danger of living behind walls of isolation that make sin in our life more likely to take root. Instead, we should be engaged with others who are struggling. Seek out relationships that keep us accountable and pursue the kind of fellowship that keeps us focused on God and His will for us. The name Horma literally means devotion, but in this context, it is a place devoted to destruction. In Numbers 21, verse 1, we're told that the king of Arad fought against Israel and took some of them prisoner. In response, Israel made a vow devoting itself to destroy the place, and the Lord helped them honor that vow. Well, the connection is that Arad was later named Horma since it had been thus devoted to destruction. So the story of Horma should remind us to take that sin that besets us and devote it to destruction, knowing that the Lord is always there, ready to help us conquer the sins that defile us. You've probably heard it said before, but I don't hesitate to say it again. Sin must be destroyed, not managed. It must be surrendered, not just hidden away. It must be devoted to destruction and not simply tolerated. Verses 15 and 16. The king of Libna won. The king of Adullam won. The king of Makkedah won. The king of Bethel won. The name Libna means whiteness or even transparency. As such, it can serve as a call to openness. As Jesus explained in John 3, verse 19, men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Sin thrives in the dark, where no one can see what we're doing. So Libna reminds us to live more transparently. As a people whose robes have been washed and made white by the blood of the Lamb. Adullam and Makkedah are joined together because both of these places are known for their caves. You may recall that David hid in the caves of Adullam when he was fleeing from Saul. And Makkedah is home to the cave where those five kings of the southern coalition hid from Joshua. So caves point to our hidden sins, such as lust and bitterness and envy and greed and apathy. And so, following the example of Joshua Makkedah, we need to drag those sins out into the light, put our foot on their necks, hang them out to dry, and put them back in the cave where they can be sealed and buried for all time. The name Bethel means house of God. And it should remind us that, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are the temple, the residence on earth of the Holy Spirit. When we go into this fallen world and go on record as being Christians, we throw our inner house open for inspection, and people will inspect it. When they do, it should reflect the very presence of God in every room, every day. But sin makes our inner house smell bad. And the mess that it creates can distract from the picture of God that we ought to be showing to the onlooking world. Verses 17 and 18. The king of Tappua won. The king of Hefner won. The king of Aphek won. The king of Lasharon won. Tappua, the name means Apple City. And I don't think they had Steve Jobs in mind when they said that. But as the Apple City, we can associate it with the fruit of temptation. Even though it wasn't really an apple that we read about in Genesis, many of us understand it that way. And that should remind us of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, that no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. You see, we serve a God who understands our weakness and is ever willing to offer a remedy for it. But he leaves it to us to seek out that way of escape that he has provided, and he leaves it to us to exercise the good judgment to take it. Hefer is named for a pit or a well. And it should remind us, as David put it in Psalm 40, that God has brought us up out of the pit of destruction. And now, as Jesus explained to the woman at the well, our gospel message is a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. Aphek means strength or fortress, and it reminds us to put on the full armor of God. Lasharon refers to a plain that lies between the mountains, and in my mind, it suggests the enemies on either side that rise up against us, and it calls us to remain on that straight and narrow path that passes through the fertile valley of God's blessing. Verses 19 and 20. The king of Madon won, the king of Hazor won, the king of Shimron-Meron won, the king of Ashaph won. Madon means strife, referring to the idea of conflict and dissension. And it brings to mind the fact that the enemy loves to perpetrate disunity, especially among God's people. And if we take our eyes off God, it's easy to let our minor differences balloon into outright hostility. We need to remember that we're all sinners, and we have been called to a ministry of reconciliation. Hazor means castle, reminding us of the strongholds of sin in the world, which should not be approached casually. Shimron-Meron refers to a high place from which one can see a threat coming while it's still afar off, and it reminds us to embrace spiritual vigilance that actively defends against sin long before it begins to take root. Ashaf is a place of sorcery, associated in the Old Testament with all kinds of intoxicating substances that tend to dissipate the influence of the Holy Spirit inside of us. Wisdom demands that we set aside those things that could cloud our judgment, dull our discernment, and weaken our spiritual sensitivity. Verses 21 and 22. The king of Tanakh won. The king of Megiddo won. The king of Kadesh won. The king of Jokneam in Carmel won. The name Tanakh means sandy, which reminds us to build our faith on the rock of Jesus Christ rather than on the shifting sands that can fail in a storm. Megiddo means a place of crowds, which reminds us that the gate to destruction is wide and there are many who are going to go in by it. So wise Christians should be wary about going along with the crowd. Kadesh became a city of refuge, and its name means a sacred place of sanctuary, which reminds us to be set apart from the corruption that surrounds us in the world. The name of Jokneam alludes to the people of lament, people who weep and wail. As believers, we should weep over our sin. But we should not live in a constant state of lamentation, for we have been forgiven, and there is much work that remains yet to be done. Verses 23 and 24. The king of Dor in the heights of Dor won. The king of the people of Gilgal won. The king of Tirzah won, all the kings, 31. Dor means generation, which reminds us to bring up our children in the knowledge and love of the Lord, that they might become a legacy of faithfulness and blessing in their own generation. Meanwhile, Gilgal refers to a wheel rolling, which points us to the moment we trusted Jesus, who rolled away our shame and gave us hope. Finally, Tizra means pleasantness, delight, beauty, which reminds us, of course, of God's many gifts, but also of the attractiveness that attends many worldly temptations. In the end, this list of conquered cities can remind us to expose what is hidden, to destroy what distracts, to run to what's right, to guard the next generation, to allow God to roll away our shame, and to worship Jesus always, because He is our only good King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book of Joshua and for all the lessons it has for us even today. We also thank you for this careful summary of the conquests of Moses and Joshua by which you have fulfilled your promise to Abraham. We long to be a people who please you and bring you glory. And we search your word always for the lessons we can take with us into this fallen world, knowing that you have called us to always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks us for the reason for the hope that we have. Help us learn to answer well. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
There's a peace I've come to know. Though my heart and flesh may fail, there's an anchor for my soul. I can say it is well. Jesus has overcome, and the grave is overwhelmed. The victory is won, and he's risen from the dead. I will rise when he calls my name. No more sorrow and no more pain. I will rise on eagle's wings before my God. Fall on my knees and rise. I will rise. There's a day that's drawing near, when this darkness breaks to light, and the shadows disappear, and my faith shall be my eyes. Jesus has overcome, and the grave